Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. Page 272 in the Bible in the pew. If you do not happen to have a copy of God's Word, well, you can love for you to use that one and follow along with us. Here at Fireside, we like to focus on serving and worshiping the Lord, and we do that through a variety of ways. We do that through communion, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We do that through baptism. When we have regenerate life, we want to demonstrate that. We also do that through singing, which you guys just participated in. And then we do that through the proclaiming of God's Word, and we pray that Jesus is big in what we do. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10, just to kind of level set us of where we've been. We're going through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the governor in Jerusalem during a time in Israel's history where they have been held captive. And so Nehemiah asks for and prays for the grace of the king that has held them captive, and he's granted that, and he allows him to go back to Jerusalem. The reason being is Jerusalem's wall has been torn down, it's been destroyed, and the people are being ravaged by these outsiders, and so they're being suppressed. They're not able to live their lives. So Nehemiah wants to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem for protection, but also to allow them to worship in peace. And so we've seen how through this situation that the people of Jerusalem rallied behind Nehemiah's leadership, and they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And so after that, they just happened to be, quote unquote, in a time where they wanted to celebrate, or they were commanded in Scripture to celebrate the Festival of Shelter. So they did that, started reading from the book of the law, and started reading from God's Word, and they saw how God had called them to repentance. So last week in chapter 9 was kind of an outlay of all of Israel's history and how they had sinned against God, and we saw this kind of a soap opera of ups and downs. 25 plus times God gave them grace. Almost 20 times they sinned against God. 20 plus times God gave them mercy. So more grace and mercy than sin. And so at the end of chapter 10 is actually where we're going to, at the end of chapter 9 is actually where we're going to start this morning in verse 38. And then we're going to read through and work our way through chapter 10. But verse 38 in chapter 9 says, "In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests." So we have seen through this time how ordinary work through ordinary people for God's glory have got them to this place, and God has led in their hearts to have a fresh desire for Him. Chapter 9, we see their repentance, and we see how they're going to say, "We're going to put this down in a covenant. We're going to write this down, we're going to seal it," which means in their minds and in their hearts, they're going to mean it. It's something that they are saying, "We're going to make a covenant with Yahweh." And so that's what they want to do. They remembered His grace and His mercy, and they've rehearsed their history and saw how God had redeemed them from their predicament and was praying for redemption from their slavery and wanted to make a covenant. And so we see that in chapter 10. We see everything, and we're going to examine basically who signed the covenant and then what the covenant entailed. That's the two things that we're going to look at this morning as we look through chapter 10. Now, the first 20-something verses, 27 verses in the book is a group of names. Now, I'm not going to read those names. I'll be completely honest. I love the fact that God knows us by name. I just can't pronounce their name, and I'm sure they can't pronounce Ralton. So we're going to just kind of skim over the first 27 verses, but I do want you to pay attention to a couple of things. Look in verse 1. We see that who signed this document were government leaders. Nehemiah's name is first on this list. He is prominent here. So government leaders is first of who signed this document. Second, look in verse 8 and 9. It talks about the priests and the Levites. So religious leaders here signed this document. Now, one thing that is of note here is if you read through this list of names, the name of Ezra is not on this list. And I'll be honest, I don't know exactly why. I don't know where Ezra is in this at this time frame. We don't know why. But the names of the priests and Levites. So we have government leaders, we have religious leaders, and then look in verse 14. It says, the heads of the people. So we have civic leaders or elders or respected people within the community also who sign their name to this list. And then verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, along with their wives, sons, daughters, and everyone who is able to understand and who has separated themselves from the surrounding peoples to obey the law of God. So we see here the most important point of those who are committing to sign this covenant is the fact that they're signing this covenant saying we are separating ourselves from the pagans, we are separating ourselves from the world around us, and we're entering into this covenant here. And purity and the purity of God's people is what's in view here. All right, we've talked about it a couple of times through the book of Nehemiah. It's the purity of God's people. There's definitely an idea of who's in and who's out. And that will become more prominent as we go. I would argue that this also helps us, again, and we've mentioned this previously, understand the importance and the principle of church membership. Defining who says they're redeemed and in the kingdom and who will partner with the local church and those who are just attending and haven't committed to the body just yet. So we see this precedent here of who's in and who's out yet again in the book of Nehemiah, and we can learn from this example. It's not that we're saying that they're any of less value if they're not in the people, but there's a distinction there of they're saying we want to make a covenant with our God, and we've committed to this body, and we've committed to worship the way God commands us to worship. Dr. James Hamilton states that Jesus gives instructions very similar to this when he talks about church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. We see those instructions presuppose the ability to know who belongs to the church and who doesn't. And then we see those who sign in verse 29 agree to the curse or the punishment if they don't fulfill the covenant and the oath, which is what the covenant actually is. Look in verse 29. All of those people who separated themselves join with their noble brothers and commit themselves with a sworn oath to follow the law of God given to God's servant Moses. So that talks about the punishment of not living according to the law. And to obey carefully all the commands, ordinances, and statutes of the Lord our God. So we see that that's what the covenant is. So we see that for 27 verses, going into 28 verses, they write their names down and these people say, we commit to follow Yahweh and to live by His statutes, because they had had the Holy Spirit come when they heard God's word preached and said, here's where you have broken that covenant, and here's what you need to do. So they repented in sackcloth and ashes, as we saw last week. And so they want to say, hey, we're going to put it down. We're going to sign our name. We're going to seal it, this document. We mean business. So that's the people. But let's look at what they said they were going to do, starting in verse 30. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters in marriage to surrounding peoples, and will not take their daughters as wives for our sons. So the first thing they did is they dedicated their romantic relationships to God. They dedicated their romantic relationships to God. This is a commitment that talks about the problem of intermarriage for the Israelite people. Strictly forbidden, but they had been doing that, and so we see that it's an issue with the country, and the problem is they weren't separating themselves. Again, purity of the people. And it's not, it has nothing to do necessarily with race or with class or anything else. It has to do with the fact that they were not separating themselves from the people who had been doing abominations to Yahweh, to the Lord. They weren't worshiping, the other peoples weren't worshiping God the way they said. And this commitment is not to marry one who doesn't worship. And it pertains to every familial household obligation. Again, daughters and sons, all the family, they're supposed to stay true to God. And in our generation, in this covenant time, you know, there are commands like in Ephesians chapter 5 where God tells us not to marry an unbeliever. We are to be married by the commands of the Bible and of the book. And when you marry an unbeliever, there are problems and issues that have to happen that in that relationship. And we pray that if you are married to an unbeliever, that you bring them to Christ by your example, your word, and your deed. Christ is taught in Ephesians about how marriage is about Christ and the church. And our marriages, much like the marriages here in Israel, should display the gospel. So Christ should be the focus. Sacrifice for one another, support, love, care, forgiveness. Everything that Christ gives us should be seen in a healthy, happy marriage. Now, is it going to be that way all the time? No. There are going to be struggles. There's going to be trials and tribulations. That's life. But if we have Christ as the focus, we're able to focus on what is pure, what is true. We're able to forgive. We are able to live the way He's commanded us to live. And again, this has nothing to do with race. This has nothing to do with class. This has nothing to do with any of that. It's, do you love Christ or not? And here, the children of Israel, it's been a problem. They've intermarried. They've married people who do not worship Yahweh. They've intermarried with different people who live for idols and worship idols. And God did not take kindly and does not take kindly to that. And so that's the first thing that they're committing to, is they dedicated their romantic relationships to God. But secondly, they dedicate the Sabbath and the sabbatical year observation to the Lord. Look in verse 31. When the surrounding peoples bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will also leave the land uncultivated on the seventh year and will cancel every debt. So here the children of Israel are saying, we're going to keep the Sabbath day just like God has laid out in the Ten Commandments. We're going to keep the Sabbath day and we're going to keep the command of the sabbatical year where they don't till the ground, and they're going to also on that year cancel the debts of their brothers and sisters. And while it's easy for pastors and preachers to talk about the Sabbath, I want to focus on the fact that this is actually about a declaration of trust in Christ. Because what Yahweh is saying, what they're saying in this covenant, is they're placing their trust in God that they don't have to do business on the Sabbath. They're trusting in God that they don't have to plant crops every seventh year, and that God will provide. They're also trusting in God that they will be financially okay when they cancel someone's debt every 7 years. They are trusting in God for this. And the issue of the Sabbath is not fulfillment of legalistic duties or the avoidance of certain activities. That's not the point. The point is those who trust in Christ are those who rest in Him. So when we're saying, hey, we're going to close down our business like Chick-fil-A on Sundays, we're saying the same thing. We're saying we're going to take that time to worship. We're going to take that time to declare our trust in Christ. But secondly here, we not only see this about the Sabbath, but we see that God is explicitly telling them to conduct their business in a way that glorifies Him, which is a lesson that we need to learn. Everything that we do should glorify God. And if something that we do takes away from that, a business dealing, you eat the grape in the grocery store without paying for it, whatever the case may be, our financial and business dealings need to glorify God. This is how we conduct business as God's children, to honor Him with our lives. So not only is it about trusting God, it's about honoring God and demonstrating that trust through our actions. So we see that their romantic relationships are dedicated to Christ. We see the Sabbath and the sabbatical year observations are here dedicated to Him. And then we see, thirdly, the support of the temple ministry, starting in verse 32. Look in verse 32. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I want you to see the point here. Verse 32, it says, "For the service of the house of our God." Verse 33, "For all the work of the house of our God." Verse 34, "To our God's house." 35, "To the Lord's house." 36, "To the house of our God." 36 again, "Who serve in our God's house." 37, "At the storerooms of the house of our God." 38, "Of the treasury in the house of our God." 39, "We will not neglect the house of our God." The whole point of this section, and actually the whole point of the law of Moses and in the temple, was that these things that Israel had and that were established was to enjoy God's presence. God has a house there, and He wants to dwell with His people there. So the support of that house demonstrates that their trust, their position that we talked about previously, indicate that their priority is God is first in their hearts. And He goes on and says that, and if you see where it talks about verse 35, "The first fruits of our land." Verse 36, "The firstborn of our sons." Verse 36 again, "The firstborn of our herds." Verse 37, "The first batch of our dough." So many times we want to give God what's left. And while I don't want to get legalistic about this, we need to examine ourselves and say, are we giving God our first, because He wants to be with us? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. It's not about legalism. It's about the fact that God loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die on the cross for us. He gave us the best. We should, in return, out of love, give Him the best. And that's what the children of Israel here are saying in the support of the ministry of the temple. They are going to give the best, the first, the whole of what needs to happen there at the temple in service to Christ, because He has redeemed them, He has protected them, and they are honoring him with this covenant, and they are going to honor him, they say, in their romantic relationships. They're going to honor him by trusting him and honoring the Sabbath. They're going to honor him in the business dealings, and they're going to honor him through the support of the ministry. This is why we pray for other churches. This is why we give our money to missions opportunities. This is why we ask you to tithe. This is why we want to support God's ministry. So as we go through chapter 10 and we see here that they're bringing their contributions, they're bringing this covenant to them, we see in this covenant that the purity and holiness that we are called as God's people to live, we have to have faith in God's provision, and we have to worship him with our best, or our first, if you will. And ultimately, when you get to the end of chapter 10, what are the children of Israel saying? Are they saying, we're going to abide by these rules? Are we going to say, are they saying, we're going to do this begrudgingly because we have to? I would contend that they are saying with this covenant that we will live for the Lord. That is what they are saying with this covenant. So the question for us today is, are we living for the Lord? Have we committed our lives to Christ through repentance and faith? If not, do that today. And if you are a child of God already and you haven't been living in the obedience of love that we see here, confess that you haven't been faithful and commit your life back to the Lord, for he is faithful and holy. The children go through all of this stuff. For two whole chapters, we see their repentant hearts. We see the fact that God is dealing with them at this level. And we see their response is wanting to go back into a covenant relationship with him. That's what we're called to do today as well as his children. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we've looked through this scripture, and while the message is short and concise, we know that it has a purpose. We know that we must learn from this, and we know that we must look to you in our romantic relationships. We must put you first. We know that there are times when husbands and wives have differences of opinion, arguments about money, about how to handle their children, about work, about home life. But when we both come back to the cross, and at the foot of the cross, we're on equal ground. And dear Lord, help us to see that our romantic relationships need to be dedicated to you, not out of legalism, but out of obedient love. And dear Lord, our business dealings and the fact that we need to place our trust in you, just like the children of Israel had to do in observing the Sabbath and not doing business on the Sabbath. Dear Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who is not doing business in a way that honors you, if they're not conducting their financial livelihood in a way that honors you, I pray that they will make that right today. And dear Lord, we just pray that in our hearts we support the ministry. And in the New Testament, you said that hell itself will not prevail against your church. And while the local iterations of churches may change, Some may cease to exist in a certain location. Others pop up. The local body is here to serve at this time, in this place, and to live for you. And if we haven't been giving our best, convict us of that. Show us where your grace abounded more and more and more, even when we continually and ultimately sin against you. Your grace is more. Help us to live for you. Help us to make it our declaration starting this morning that we will live for you. If there's anyone here under the sound of my voice that has any business they need to do with God, if you need to come and pray, the altar will be open. If you're listening to this online and God's convicting your hearts, you can email into the church and we will have that conversation as well. We hope and pray that everything that is done here honors you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.